I invite you to turn with me once more to Romans chapter 9. Before we do, let's read our scripture, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, he tells them that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And in 1 John 1:9, John writes that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment in the privacy of our soul, and you'll have an opportunity, if necessary, to confess any known sin and be instantly restored to fellowship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to study these great chapters in Romans and to try to grasp and understand their significance. We pray for the Holy Spirit as our ultimate teacher to instruct us during this hour so that we can think your thoughts after you, so that we can be conformed in thinking and therefore in living to that which has been revealed once for all to the saints, the truth, which is Scripture, your voice to man, made in your image and being recreated in the image of Christ through faith at the moment of justification, throughout sanctification, and certainly in our glorification. So we ask that you bless the teaching of your word. Watch over each person here, their family, their loved ones, those who are struggling, unable to attend because of hardships, frailties, difficulties of living in a fallen world, and help us to reach out and encourage them, and help us to take the gospel to the world, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, before we get started, I'll mention that a couple weeks ago I said that we're not a 501c3 organization. In other words, we never filed that formally. And that's not necessary for a church to do anyway. You're automatically tax exempt, so there's no need to file with the IRS, that type of documentation. Secondly, I mentioned that we were not incorporated, but I spoke out of turn. I learned later to know that, in fact, was not true, okay, but that we are incorporated. And I think what this means for us as a church body legally is that we could be sued as a corporate entity. That's what could theoretically happen. If you're unincorporated, all they'll do is just sue all the members. So either way, you know, figure out which way you like it best. But either way, that's the bottom line. Okay, so I needed to correct that. Okay, now we're studying Romans 9 through 11. And these chapters grow out of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, the great passage on glorification, teaches that if God is for us, then who of any substance can be against us? No one. But if that's true, then what about Israel and God's plan for Israel? God chose Israel, and it seemed that at this time when this was written, there was so much Gentile salvation and so little Jewish salvation that the question in a Jewish believer's mind is, well, is God done with Israel? So what has happened? What has happened to God's covenanted kingdom program for Israel? Why has it not precipitated in history? Why hasn't the kingdom come? Have the covenants of God been canceled? Has God gone back on his word? So Romans 9 through 11 is Paul's explanation for God's covenant kingdom plan for Israel. So the way I've laid out the book for easy remembrance is the first three chapters, condemnation, the next two chapters, justification, then Romans 6 or 8, sanctification, Romans, part of Romans 8 is glorification. You have to have a shin on the end of every one, or else it just won't work. And then Romans 9 through 11, explanation. So that's just my way. It doesn't mean that's inspired or anything like that. It's just a general outline to help us recall the flow of Paul's thought. He discusses man's condemnation in Adam, his justification by faith in Christ, his sanctification by the Spirit, his glorification at the return of Christ to be fit for the kingdom, and then in Romans 9 through 11, an explanation of how all this might apply to Israel and why has her plan not precipitated as we expected. Now, it's been taking a while. You notice we read the same verses, right? Romans 9, 6 through 13. It's taken a while to get through these verses. I hope that's okay with you. The reason is because they're historically challenging. They have an argument or present an argument that is difficult to follow, and I like to understand the logic of the argument that Paul is making so that I don't tell you something wrong. And this has required a lot of intense investigation. There is, of course, the added fact that in these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, there's an increased proportion of Old Testament quotes. And this means that really you can't understand the new until you've understood the old, right? Since this section is drawing heavily from Genesis, and in a few more verses also from Exodus. So we're covering a lot of territory outside of Romans 9, but that's because they serve as the backdrop for Romans 9. So you're actually getting, of course, a lot of Scripture. Okay, in 9, 1 and 2, again, Paul testified that he had this continual mental frustration over the fact that his nation, the nation Israel, had not received their Messiah when he came the first time. In 9:3, he notes that he was, in fact, on the verge of praying that he could be separated from Christ for their sake, that is, if for the sake of their reception of the Messiah, that their kingdom might come. In verses 4 and 5, 9, 4 and 5, he notes the many advantages that the nation Israel had over all the other nations, and preeminently in verse 5, the advantage that the Messiah, according to his flesh, his humanity, had come from Israel. So all these advantages and for Israel, yet Israel had not received the Messiah. And as Paul goes on to note later in Romans 9, those who were not seeking their Messiah, that is Gentiles, actually received him. So it seems to be a strange situation. And Paul's answer essentially to why the covenant and kingdom of Israel had not come is because Israel had not believed. They had not received their Messiah, but they had rejected him. In 9:6, while it may have appeared that the plan of God had drifted off course, Paul explained that not all who carried the name Israel had faith like the original man who was Jacob, who in a wrestling match with the God-man was renamed Israel. This answered to the Jewish idea that if you were simply a descendant of the elect nation of Israel, this guaranteed you a share in the world to come. In 9:7, Paul says, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, since God has said, 'It is through Isaac that your seed will be named.'" Now, God's choice of Abraham and then God's choice of Isaac was not, in these cases, a choice to be saved, but it was rather they were chosen to be the seed line through whom the Messiah would come, and he would be the one through whom blessing would come to all who believe in him. In 9:8, we learn that the seed line was supernaturally produced. He says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh, that is, not children that were derived by Abraham's works of the flesh, who are the children of God, but it's the children of the promise, that is, the children whom Abraham had to acquire by faith. It is those who, he says, are regarded or counted as the seed line. The promise that Abraham trusted then is found in verse 9. "At this time I will come, said the Lord, and Sarah shall have a son." This teaching countered a Jewish theology that stated that all who were descended from Abraham, again, would ultimately have a share in the blessings of the world to come. And Paul is showing that this was false theology because, as you study the Genesis narrative, Isaac alone of Abraham's children was chosen to be the one through whom the messianic seed would come. And those who have faith in him will ultimately enjoy the blessing. So the blessing was always and has always been and will always be by faith alone and never by simply just being a part of the elect nation of Israel or just being a physical descendant of Abraham. One had to have faith in the Messiah. Now we come today to Romans 9:10, and here we find a further example that proves that if you are just simply a physical descendant of Abraham, that is not enough to be guaranteed blessing in the world to come. He says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing moral or immoral, good or bad, in this case moral or immoral, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand not because of works or merit, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now the key to these verses is noticing Paul's emphasis on the lack of works or merit. He says, before they'd done anything good or bad, and not because of works or merit. Now this, again, this is a focused argument. It is directly against a belief of the Jews at that time. And so we have to talk about the Jewish doctrine of merits, which will probably surprise you because of the similarities of this doctrine in Judaism at the time of Christ with its modern counterpart in Roman Catholicism. Here is their doctrine of merits. Jews at the time of Christ believed that apart from merit, nothing could be achieved. In this way, God's actions were often determined by men. Their doctrine stated that every good deed was thought to have a certain quantity of merit attached to its performance. The merit was calculated by God and stored in a treasury. When God wanted to do a work in history, he merely took some of the merit from the treasury. As Mammerstein writes, quote, without work, nothing can be achieved, end quote. The Jews believed that many works of God required merit. The choice of the fathers, the selection of Israel from all the nations, the redemption from Egypt, the dividing of the Red Sea, the provision of manna, the crossing of the Jordan, and even the creation of the world. If one asked what merit could there be before the creation of the world, the common answer was that the Torah preexisted the world, and God foresaw the study of the Torah by the patriarchs. On that basis of foreseen merit of this study, God created the world and did many other works. Now, reading Romans 9 through 11, or 9 verse 11, against that belief, you then see how shockingly focused Paul's argument is against these ideas. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing moral or immoral, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, that is merit, but because of him who calls. You see, Paul's point is directly opposing this belief in Judaism at the first century. The idea that God chose Jacob on the basis of merit that God foresaw or that Jacob himself had accomplished. And Paul says that's contrary to Scripture. God had not chosen Jacob rather than Esau on the basis of any merit in Jacob, foreseen or otherwise, but on the basis of his own wise choice. And what had he chosen him for? Well, very simply, not for salvation in this context. All elections in Scripture are not unto salvation. We gave one example last week. Judas Iscariot was chosen as one of the 12, and yet he was not saved. What he was chosen for was not salvation, but for the office of apostle. So every context that discusses election must be viewed in light of its context and what they were being chosen for. What was Jacob chosen for? Well, he was chosen to be the seed line through whom the Messiah would come. Now, that God had chosen Jacob apart from any merit, foreseen or otherwise, should be obvious from the scriptural record in the book of Genesis. In fact, if we read the story of Genesis and we compare Esau and Jacob, it's much more likely that if it were based on merit, he would have chosen Esau. That will be my argument today. Jacob was a chronic liar, and he was a deceiver of the worst sort. There are three stories I will share with you from Genesis, so hold your place in Romans 9, and we will be spending time in about nine chapters in between Genesis 25 and 34. I will choose three stories to illustrate his lying and deceptive makeup, character, which God tried to root out of him but never worked. The first one is Jacob's deception of his father Isaac in order to steal Esau's blessing. Well-known story, Genesis 27. Genesis 27. Isaac at this time, verse 1, is old. He's near death. So he called Esau to himself. He commissioned him to go out and to hunt some game and to prepare his favorite dish so he might eat it and give the blessing to Esau before he died. Now, Rebekah was in the next room. She overheard this conversation, and since the text tells us that she loved Jacob, she told Jacob, "Well, you bring me two choice goats, and I'll prepare Isaac his favorite dish, make it nice and savory, so that Jacob, you go in, and instead of Esau getting the blessing, you get it." And so we see Rebekah here and Jacob coming into collusion. In verse 11, we read, it's exactly the opposite of the idea that they were fraternal. It proves that they were identical, because what the text is saying is what we always experience when we have identical twins in the world today. And that is, there seems to be one or two things that we can look at to tell the difference between them. And we always center in on that one. Well, she's got chubbier cheeks, or, you know, but it's just something very minor. And that is what we see. All the everything else about him, we see, is pretty much the same. In this case, what was the primary difference between these two men by which they could be told apart? The amount of hair on their skin. Now, there are some other differences, as we'll see. Like, their vocal intonations were different enough for their father to tell the difference, but not different enough for him to say, "You're a liar." They were close, as we will see. So in verse 12, Jacob's concerned that his father is going to identify that he's a deceiver, that he'll be detected. He says, "Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." So it points up the distinguishing characteristic was the greatest concern for Jacob going in deceptively. "I need to cover my smooth skin so that I will be mistaken." He agrees to deceive. He actually learned how to deceive from his mother, or to exploit his sin nature to deceive, because she did it all the time. And so he's going to deceive in order to get this blessing. And the way he does it, it says, is he puts the skins of a young goat on his hands. And you say, boy, he really must have been hairy. And he puts it on the smooth part of his neck, and then he goes in with the food. Isaac is skeptical because, well, hey, I just sent Esau out, and I mean, you're already here with the food, and so it wasn't much time. In verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you." Again, you see the skin was the distinguishing mark. Verse 22, "So Jacob came close to Isaac his father, and he felt him, and he said, 'The voice is the voice of Jacob,'" the tones, the intonations, "'but the hands are the hands of Esau.'" So there was a difference in the vocal patterns, right? But it was not definitive. What was definitive was the feel of the skin. But still, Isaac is skeptical. So verse 24, he says, and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." And so Isaac goes on and gives him the blessing. Okay? Jacob is a liar. Jacob is a deceiver. It is impossible to argue from the scriptural record that God chose Jacob to be the seed line of the Messiah because of Jacob's merit, foreseen or otherwise. And he held a grudge and he wanted to kill Jacob. And so Rebekah later on tells Jacob to go away. You get out of here and go to Laban's house and find a daughter. And the rest of the story, which is just a little extra, but is the fact that Esau had married these girls, and these daughters-in-law were just causing her a bunch of frustration. And she gets so frustrated, you know, with who he married and all the trouble that it brought into their family. She says, if Jacob marries some more girls like this, I think I'm just going to die. I mean, it's bad, okay? And so she says, well, you've got to go to my brother Laban's home and get a daughter there, or get a wife there. And so she makes up a good story to tell Isaac, because she couldn't tell Jacob to go. It had to be the father. So she actually deceives Isaac, so he'll comply. This is a great family, okay? Lots of interesting family dynamics. And Isaac says, okay, Jacob, go away to Laban's and get a wife there. And angels are ascending and descending on this ladder, and this is where God gives him the covenant promise that he gave Isaac, which he had given Abraham. Verse 13, quote, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants also will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. As Paul said in Galatians, and not unto seeds, but unto your seed, that is to one, that is to Christ. Through Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, the story goes on, and surely after this, we might expect that Jacob learns not to be a liar and a deceiver, but that's not what we find. God made a great promise to him. Surely he's going to change his life now. No, he continues to lie and deceive. So the second story I'll share with you is Jacob's deception of his father-in-law Laban in order to get away from him. Chapter 29, this is where God helps Jacob providentially find Rachel. And I point this out because God is blessing Jacob regardless of his works, which were all bad. There's only one good work he does in the whole series of his life, and that's he obeys his mom and dad to go get a wife. That's it. That's it. There's nothing else. And when he gets to the well, he comes to the well up near Laban's territory, and Jacob sees Rachel coming with the sheep, and he loves Rachel, and he wants to marry her, right? But Laban deceives Jacob, and after Jacob works for 7 years, Laban says, yeah, you can have Rachel after 7 years, just give me 7 years. After 7 years, what does he do? He tricks him into marrying Leah, her sister, her older sister, and this was God trying to teach Jacob, this is what it's like to be on the deceived end. How do you like it? You like that? This is what you did to Esau. Now, how do you feel? And he's trying to train him, trying to build his character. But you think he'd learn the lesson, but he never does. Finally, after he does marry, Laban says, well, if you'll give Leah her bridal week, I'll give you Rachel at the end of that week. And he does. But he says, you got to work another 7 years. Okay, so after all this, he actually is conned into working another 6 years, so that the total time that he spent there is 20 years with Laban, okay? And he's had it. I mean, that's it. I got to get out of here. And we come to Genesis 31, and Jacob then tells a lie to Leah and Rachel because he wants them to leave with him and not go and tell their father. He wants them to leave secretly. And verse 17 of chapter 31, they buy into the lie. And it says, Jacob arose and put his children and wives upon camels and drove away all his livestock, etc., and so forth, to go to the land of Canaan. And verse 20 reports, and Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. And on the third day, Laban finds out, you see, and he starts to pursue them. And he catches up with them on the seventh day. We come to verse 25. So Laban caught up with Jacob, and in verse 26, Laban said to Jacob, what have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre? And the point I'm trying to make scripturally is the scriptural point, and that is Jacob's a deceiver. So he clearly does not have any merit with God. So then did God choose Jacob because of his merit, foreseen or otherwise? No way. But that's not all. That's not the end of Jacob's story. And that's the third story about lying and deceiving. Jacob's deception of his brother Esau by not going to his home when he said he would. Now by this time, okay, if you've lived a life of lying and deceiving, like Jacob has, then pretty much you're living on edge with everybody by this point, because they perceive you as a threat, as a danger. So they don't trust you. And it's not an easy life if you decide to live this way and then also try to be a part of a family. It doesn't work very well. Now he's going back, finally, from Laban's to his own country. And he says, well, surely Esau's going to know I'm coming and he's going to kill me, because when I left 20 years ago, that's why I left, because he was going to kill me. So in Genesis 32, we have this great caravan, because he's become wealthy by this time. And Jacob puts together this huge gift for Esau. We see the gift in verse 14 of chapter 32. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Now, so what you do is you transfer from an agricultural society to ours. You realize this is a lot of money, right? It's a lot of money. And, of course, this is to pacify Esau, to save his skin. And he sends this gift by way of some servants. And finally they meet in verse 4, chapter 32, verse 4. It says, then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau tells him, I don't need this gift. I'm independently wealthy. But Jacob insists, no, you take it. And in verse 12, Esau suggests that Jacob and his caravan come to his land. He says, then Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. And you follow, of course. But then in verse 13, Jacob lies again. But he said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and the herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they're driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please just let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir. So, was Jacob's intent to go to Seir, to be with Esau? Well, it's what he's stating. Yeah, I'm coming to your house, Esau. In verse 15, then Esau does a very nice gesture. He says, Esau said, please let me leave with you some of my people who are with me, to help, right? But Jacob said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Jacob just rejected the help. And why? Why did he reject the help? Because he never intended to go to Esau's house anyway, you see? And then we see in verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, which from where they met was south. He was going south. But look which way Jacob went in verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Succoth, which was north. So you see then that he entirely deceived and lied to his brother. Do you see any good works in Jacob that merited God choosing him over Esau? Can you think of anything? You've read the Bible. I can't think of a thing. The only good work I ever swear, because we don't want any of these other wives like Esau's brought home, because that just brings chaos into our life. But so the overall picture of Jacob, if you weighed, like Judaism said at the time of Christ, that you take your good deeds over here and your bad deeds over here, and you weigh these, and whichever outweighs, if you have some extra merit because you did more good than evil, then God puts that into his treasury, and when he wants to do a work on that basis, foreseen or actually accomplished, he does a work. Do you see any of that? On no uncertain terms could God have chosen Jacob because of his merit. And this is why Romans 9:11 was written the way it is written. It is answering definitively the Jewish idea that Jacob had merit with God foreseen or otherwise, and on that basis, God chose him over Esau. That cannot be, because Paul says, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, but so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of merit or works, but because of him who calls, period, over and out, it's mine for Jacob. And what was Jacob chosen for? Obviously, to be in the role of being the conduit through whom the Messiah would come, the seed, who is to bring blessing to the world for whoever believes in him. In Romans 9:12, then, we pick up calls, and this context means this. It means that God calls the shots in history. He was the one who called it. He's the one who said, the older will serve the younger, before they were yet even born. Now, to see where the Lord called it, we turn to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, and we'll in verse 25:20 is where we see that, you know, Isaac was 40 years old when he went up to Laban's, and when he took Rebekah, or not Isaac going to Laban's, excuse me. Verse 20, this is Isaac and Rebekah, not Jacob and Rachel, sorry. In verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, which is Syria today, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. In verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. Why? Because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So it was conception on the basis of human prayer. God responded to that prayer. It was a supernatural conception because she was barren. Verse 22, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? Now, that's really a sort of strange question, the way it's written in the English. Apparently, what she's asking from the context is, what's wrong with me? Because the pregnancy was not a normal pregnancy. I mean, she'd never been pregnant before, of course, but she'd seen plenty of other women pregnant and felt their belly and felt the little kids kicking and so forth and all that. Every woman in pregnancy will feel movement in the womb. But her point was, this is extraordinary movement. And by the way, they're called children in the womb and not just biological tissue. You know, some people, it's gender masculine. Some people have tried to argue that that life does not begin until a baby comes forth out of the womb. And that argument was, I read the original article that made it popular in modern days. It was written by Bruce Waltke in the late 1960s, and it gained some influence. He was a great Hebrew scholar and so forth. And then the irony of the situation is, in 1977, he reversed his position. He said, oh, wait, I was wrong. There is life in the womb. But that doesn't really, whatever he said doesn't really matter. What really matters is what the text says. But still, there are a lot of people out there that believe that, well, it's just a fetus in the womb. It's not really soul life in the womb. But the problem is that will not hold up to scriptural scrutiny. You cannot call fetal tissue in the womb a child with a masculine gender. It's a person. These are two full persons in the womb and not just some kind of fetal tissue. And I just point these out when I run across them because it's clear here that there are people in the womb, not just tissue. And so here we have two people, full human beings. They're struggling within the womb. Said to her, this is the explanation. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. It's that last part that Paul quoted in Romans 9, right? The older will serve the younger. There's actually four statements that are made here about the struggle in the womb, right? Four statements. One is in the present tense, the very first one. He's describing the present situation. Two nations are in your womb. Now, nations are composed of multiple people, of course, more than just one. So they are individuals in the womb, but what's being said is that the two individuals that are in your womb, they're the heads of two nations. So that's the first, the present tense. Now, the following three statements that the Lord makes to her are all future tense. So the present situation is the first one, two nations are in your womb, the two heads of two nations. The older will serve the younger. Okay, it's just future. We don't have a timetable, okay? Maybe these three statements will be fulfilled in their lifetime, or maybe they'll be fulfilled beyond their lifetime. Okay, you can't just tell from the future tense alone. All you can tell is that These things could take place in their lifetime, or they could take place beyond their lifetime in the nations that come from them. Now, clearly, the first of the three did take place in their lifetime because it took place at their birth. It says, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And that happens in verse 24, 25, and 26 in the actual birth of Esau and then Jacob. The second one, and one people will be stronger than the other, this doesn't show up in their lifetime because all you can tell from the scriptural record is that both of them become wealthy and strong. We saw a while ago, Jacob comes and he offers this great gift to Esau, and Esau says, I don't need that stuff. I mean, I'm rich, you know. So you couldn't tell wealth or strength differences during their lifetime. So the fulfillment of that takes place beyond their lifetime in the nations that come from them. And the last one, of course, is the one Paul quotes in Romans 9:12 as indicating God's choice of Jacob over Esau, and that is the older will serve, future, the younger. And this, of course, is not culturally normal at the time. It was always the younger who served the older. But God said it was going to be reversed in this case so that what was normal would not happen, and therefore it would be detected that God had done something unique with this individual, the younger Jacob. So we might see his choice stands. Now, who was older of the twins? Who was the older? Okay, Esau. He was born first. You see it there in Genesis 25:25. He was born first. And then the younger was Jacob. And it says he was born afterward in verse 26 with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. Okay? Which is prophetic foreshadowing that Jacob, the one grabbing the heel, would supplant Esau. He would supplant him. Okay? That's what we have these names. We have the Hebrew name Jacob. And this later was taken into the Latin. So if you have this name James, which is the New Testament book, the Epistle James, the guy's name was Jacob, not James. That's a Latin, James. But the names mean the same thing. They mean one who grabs the heel. Or simply supplants, or the supplanter. One who supplants, or the supplanter. Signifying that, in this case, Jacob would supplant Esau. Now, did Jacob supplant Esau? He did. He did it in two areas in his lifetime. Okay? So we're talking about here the prophetic foreshadowing of his name as far as how he would supplant his brother Esau. And he did so in two ways. He supplanted him. First, with respect to his inheritance, because the inheritance went to the older. The older was Esau, but Jacob supplanted him. Okay? He did this by maliciously selling a bowl of red stuff, which we'll look at later, to Esau when he was famished, right? And so he got the inheritance. And then second, he supplanted him in terms of the blessing. And we read that story in detail. We said that Jacob put, you know, the goat skin on his hand and on his neck, and he went in and deceived his father so that he stole Esau's blessing. So in two areas, Jacob supplanted Esau within his lifetime. In terms of the inheritance, which typically went to the firstborn, and the blessing, which also went to the firstborn. And in both cases, the one who grabbed the heel took these things. Now, the text says, verse 23, the end of that, the older shall serve the younger. The question is, did Esau the older, within their lifetime, did he serve Jacob? And the answer says no. I mean, the evidence says no. It doesn't seem that way. Forster and Marston say Esau, the individual, never did serve Jacob. In fact, it was, if anything, the other way around. And I'll show you several evidences of this. First one, turn to Genesis 33:3. Genesis 33:3. Yes, he supplanted him with the inheritance of the blessing, but it didn't serve him. Or the older didn't serve the younger. This is where Jacob bows down to Esau, not the other way around. Jacob bows down to Esau. Now, Jacob here had, in his caravan, they had left Laban's and so forth. They finally got away from him. And they're returning home, and so he knew he was going to meet Esau, right? And so he sent this big gift ahead, as we said earlier. And in verse 3 we read, "But he," that is Jacob, "Jacob himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him." Okay. So Jacob bowed down to Esau 7 times here. It's hardly the older serving the younger. It's exactly the other way around. It's the younger serving the older. Just like custom would say in that time. Second, turn to Genesis 33, verse 8, a few verses later. And here Jacob addresses Esau as "my Lord." Esau says, verse 8, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "It's to find favor in the sight of my Lord." Okay, Jacob addressing Esau as "my Lord." Hardly is the older here serving the younger. It's exactly the other way around. And third, down in verse 10, we can read verse 9 too if you want, but Jacob said to Esau that his face was to him like the face of God. He says, Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably." Is that the idea is that I've seen you, I've got to be in your presence again, you know, and I want you to receive my gift. So in verse 11, I mean, he's actually like begging him, please, you know, take the gift. So this is hardly, again, the older serving the younger. This is the younger serving the gift to the older. Now, what I'm getting at is that this prophecy that was made to Rebekah, that the older will serve the younger, is not a prophecy that was fulfilled in the lifetimes of these two individuals. But it's a prophecy that will be fulfilled to the two nations that come out of those two individuals. So, we see this is strongly supported by the emphasis in the other prophecies of Genesis 25. If you just read the explanation the Lord gives Rebekah for the conflict, the struggle of the two children in her womb, is the emphasis in his answer in verse 23, is it on the individuals or is the emphasis on the nations that come forth from those two individuals? Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. What's the overriding emphasis? There's the individual element, of course. But the emphasis seems to be on the two nations that will come out of these individuals. Now, that being said, we are then introduced into two nations. Two nations that come from two individuals. So we want to identify them. First, the easy one, right? What nation came from Jacob? Israel. It's easy, right? Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel. And why was he renamed Israel? There was a certain event that happened in his life. There was a wrestling match. And that's what Israel means. Basically, one who wrestles with God or strives with God. And so Jacob was renamed Israel, the one who wrestles or strives with God. So Israel is the name of the nation that came out of Jacob. What was the nation that came from Esau? A little more difficult, not... We got one that gives rise to Israel, the other gives rise to Edom. Okay? So Jacob gives rise to Israel, the nation Israel, and Esau gives rise to the nation Edom. Okay? Now, why Edom? Well, Esau was also renamed, wasn't he? What was the event that resulted in Esau being renamed? Let's turn to it. Genesis 25, 27. Right after the birth narrative, obviously some time passes between verse 26 and 27. And the boys have grown up now, which happens, sadly. We used to all be cute, you know. Then something happened. Now, in verse 27 says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. It contrasts that with Jacob, who's a peaceful man. It's like, well, it's bad to be a hunter. It's good to be peaceful. You know, that's not what the text means in the original. What it means is somebody who was a hunter was one who had to wander around like a nomad in search of their prey. And when it says Jacob was peaceful, it doesn't mean he's nice and peace-loving. He's not a hunter, you know, he's not a bad guy. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means he lived a stable life around the home. I mean, that's all it means. So one is like a wandering nomad. The other one sort of lives and prefers to live around the home. Verse 28. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now isn't this a lovely family? You know, mom and dad playing favorites. This doesn't go over so well. This doesn't work out so well. I mean, if you have this in a family, which the nation Israel, its founding, had this in several of their generations, it didn't go so well. It creates a lot of problems among the siblings. It creates a lot of problems and deception between the mother and the father. They're always trying to play their kid against the other one and lying. I mean, it's just a big mess. This whole family's a big mess. And I'm trying to point that out because God chose this family, this nation. And there's no way it was on the basis of any good works they did. Because this is a total mess. And so we see that here it says Isaac, verse 28, now Isaac loved Esau because they had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, so it's sort of a love-hate relationship here, and I'll explain more of that in a moment. But you have this big problem with sibling rivalry and mom and dad. Verse 29, then, is the origin of the name Edom. Now when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that Campbell's soup there, tomato soup. You know, I grew up in Paris. That's where Campbell's soup went, Paris, Texas, not Paris, France. And they have a big Campbell's soup factory there. You can go tour it, you know, and you can see all the red stuff you want. And so here's this Esau, he's hungry. He says, let me have a swallow of that red stuff. I'm famished. And so Campbell's does not have the hallmark on tomato soup. Anyway, therefore his name was called Edom, because Edom, you see, is the word that comes from Adam, from which we get Adam. And Adam was made from the dust of the earth, and the dust was correlated in ancient times with the redness, the color of the dirt. And so he is named, he wanted some red stuff, more than he wanted his birthright, so he's named Red, you know, because of the red stuff. And so it's from this event that we interpret, of course, that Esau despised his birthright. And because of that, he got his name Edom. He wanted some of that red stuff. And out of that nation, out of him, a nation meaning red came out. The other nation means wrestles with God. Now, where is Edom on a map? Well, it's just not in the Promised Land, I'll tell you that much. Okay, so over on the other side of the Jordan, in modern-day Jordan, it's where Petra is, for those of us who went to Jordan a few weeks ago or whatever. That was Edom's inheritance, and if you went there, it's just like Malachi says, Malachi 1:2, it's just a desolate wilderness, rocky, barren place. Really? Really? And so Esau was, and the Edomites were given an inheritance by God, but it wasn't exactly the Promised Land. And these two nations began through history to struggle, just like the two children in the womb were struggling. For example, when Moses, before they went into the Promised Land, he's making his second approach. This time, he decided to go up and cross over near Jericho. So he's got to go on the other side of the Jordan River, which is modern-day Jordan, through Edom. And as he's taking them there, he requests passage through the Edomite country. And they say, we won't drink from your wells and all this kind of stuff. And they say, no way, Jose. You ain't coming through here. Now, this is your brother, right? This is your brother nation. Now, that's not very brotherly-like, is it? There's this squabble. Then there was Balak, and Balak paid Balaam to prophesy against Israel. These are Edomites trying to curse Israel. But every time Balaam opened his mouth, what did he do? He blessed Israel instead, because God took control. Then there was a time, much later in their history, when Judah, in 588, is under the threat of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, and the Edomites say, what? What's their view in Psalm 137? Raise it to the ground. Just let our brother just be totally raised to the ground. And they then joined in the fighting to defeat their brother. So that's not very brotherly-like. It was this continual feud, bitter rivalry between two nations that came from the same family. And Obadiah, the whole book of Obadiah, which is one chapter, it sounds like a lot. The whole book, 18 verses or whatever, is God's warning to Edom against their constant cursing Israel, and yet they didn't pay attention to God's warnings in the book of Obadiah. And Obadiah therefore concludes saying, all Edom will eventually be totally annihilated down to the last human being of that country at the second coming of the Messiah. And then all of Edom will be possessed by Israel in the kingdom to come. So this is a prophecy, this last one, the older shall serve the younger, this is a prophecy that looks toward the future, when Israel possesses everything, all their possessions. And then the last expression in Romans 9:13. So what I've done is you shared you all the background for these things. Maybe not every verse. There are other verses too, but a lot of it. Romans 9:13. And we dealt with this a couple weeks ago. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that's a quote from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Paul commonly does that. And it comes from Micah 1:2. So turn to Micah 1:2. Micah 1:2. People really struggle with this idea that God loved one and hated another. You know, they say, I thought God loved everybody. And even Jesus said, love your enemy, you know, and all this. How can all this work? And here it says God hates some people, so we have to deal with that. There's several things you need to keep in mind here. One is that primarily what are in view are nations, not individuals. Individuals are in view, but primarily the nations that come forth. Jacob for Israel, Esau for Edom. This is shown in verse 4, right here in Micah 1:4. You can see he's not just referring to individuals, he's talking about the two nations, Edom, that came out of Esau, and so forth. And Jacob, in verse 5, stands for Israel. Now, that's one thing to keep in mind. It's not just individuals, it's nations. Another thing to keep in mind here is that, as we said before, the Hebrew has three words for love, ahav, kesed, and dod. And ahav means boy loves girl, it's affectionate love. Kesed means I make a covenant with you at the moment of marriage, marriage contract. And dod is love within marriage. And the word used here is ahav. It's affectionate type of love, for one. So what I'm saying then is that God had a particular kind of love for Israel, and he didn't have that particular kind of love for Edom. Okay? He may have had had some other kind of love for him, but he didn't have that type. So let's read. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say to me, you know, how have you loved us? In other words, what's the evidence that you love us? We don't really feel too loved right now. And they didn't feel loved at this time because they were under God's discipline. You know, spank your kid and see if they, do you think I love you right now? And most kids will say no. The only ones that will say yes are the ones that said yeah. The Proverbs say that he who loves his son uses the switch on the son. But if they don't know that doctrine, they say, I don't feel like I'm being loved. Well, Israel didn't feel like they're in love. They were getting disciplined. So they're questioning his love. But the Lord says, here's the evidence. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Individuals in view. Declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. Then he gives the evidence, and it had to do with the inheritance. He says, I have made his mountains, that is Esau's mountains, a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And though Edom says, we've been beaten down, this is their arrogance, we've been beaten down, but we're going to return, and we're going to rebuild the ruins. This is what the Lord of hosts says. They may build, but I'm just going to tear it down again. And men are going to call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. So in other words, God had made no covenant of blessing toward Edom. And so no matter how much they tried to build up, ultimately God says, well, I'm just going to destroy you. So deal with it. And verse 5 shows, this is how I prove to you that I love you, even though you doubt it. I'm going to give their territory to you, Israel. He says, your eyes are going to see this, Israel, and you're going to say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. That is, we're going to possess Edom too. It's going to be ours. And so the difference in this love and hate is that God had a love for Israel that led him to make a covenant with Israel that ensured them prosperity in the future and a great land. God did not have this kind of love for Edom, but he did give him an inheritance. It's just not a very good one. But they served their role in history, or will. And Paul says in Romans 9, this choice by God to enter into a covenant with Israel and not Edom could not have possibly been based on Israel's merit, because they didn't have any merit. God chose Israel and not Edom simply because that was his purpose. Now, another help is to understand this, and that's love and hate in the Hebrew is an idiom for priority. It's an idiom for priority in a relationship. And I'll show you this by Genesis 29:30. This is not how we would speak. We would not say, you know, I love one and I hate the other. Because if I said that, I mean, you're thinking you have personal animosity against one. You hate them. That is the English way of love-hate. That's not the Hebrew way of love-hate. You could say it without being offensive. Genesis 29:30. So we'll go right back to the Genesis story. And here, Jacob, this is his story of his love for Rachel. You know, and he was tricked then, of course, into marrying Leah. And after he's tricked into marrying Leah, he spent 1 week with her, right? And then he was also given Rebecca. And then in verse 30, we read this. 29:30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. That's a very important phrase. He loved Rachel more than Leah. Priority of relationship, you see. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was hated. That is what it says in the Hebrew. The translators just said unloved, right? The Hebrew says hated. He sees that Leah was hated. Now, are we to think then that Jacob despised her? No, of course not. Verse 30 defined what his relationship to her was. That he loved her less. She was not given the priority in the relationship. It doesn't mean hate in the sense that we would use the word hate, but it means in the Hebrew way of speaking, to love someone less, that is, by giving one priority in a relationship over another. The same way that the father of Jacob and Esau and mother did with playing the favorites. It wasn't like, you know, Isaac hated Jacob. It's just that he preferred or had a priority for Esau because he loved gain. And now to see this again, turn to the New Testament, Luke chapter 14, verse 26, and we'll conclude. Because we see the same love-hate type thing in the New Testament. Now this is Jesus giving a call to discipleship. He's not giving a call to salvation. Salvation is always a free gift, just by grace through faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Discipleship is costly. Okay? And you'll see the costs are laid down here. So salvation and discipleship are not the same thing. They shouldn't be confused because one is free and the other is very expensive. Now how you could ever get those things together, I don't know, but some people keep trying to put them together. And it's just nonsense. Now verse 26, a call to discipleship. If anyone comes to me for discipleship, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, and even hate his own life, he can't be my disciple. Now, we read that and we say, my goodness, does Jesus mean I have to now hate my parents? I have to hate them. Well, that's hatred is a spirit of murder. We're going to murder our parents now too? I thought under the law, number one, I thought we were supposed to honor our parents under the Ten Commandments. I thought we were never supposed to murder anybody. Why should we hate our mom and dad and brothers and sisters and even our own lives? Is that what Jesus really means? Obviously not. He's talking in a way that they would understand in that culture to mean to give priority of relationship. And that priority, if you are going to be a disciple, he says, you have to give me priority even over your family and even your own life. So this is the cost of discipleship, see? It certainly doesn't mean be malicious toward your parents. They're to love and honor their parents. Even when Jesus died on the cross, what did he say to John? He said, behold your mother. That is, take care of Mary, because I can't be here to do it. He didn't say, now it's between me and Mary, John. Who are you going to go with? Who are you going to love? Who are you going to hate? I mean, give me a break. It wasn't like that. But it was loyalty to me first, priority. Same thing. When it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, God gave priority to Jacob. As such, he entered into a covenant with him, a covenant of blessing, through whom the Messiah according to the flesh would come, through whom blessing of salvation would come to all who believe. It was God's sovereign purpose to choose that way of working in human history. So all that I've shown today is basically two things. That is, first, God certainly did not choose Israel to be the conduit of blessing because of any human merit in that nation or in the fathers of that nation or anything. But you see, that is exactly the view of the first century Jews, that God did choose Jacob because of what he foresaw he would do in studying the Torah and building merit with God. The teaching that Paul is announcing is this: God cannot be manipulated by human merit. We cannot do anything and say, God, now you got to do this for me. If that's in your thinking, you're not thinking right. You're thinking that God is a puppet in heaven, and you can manipulate him. He doesn't owe us anything. You can't make him do anything. Second thing we've learned, God chose Israel to be the conduit of blessing simply because of his own sovereign purposes. Now, so I hate to be cliche, but I do it every once in a while. And we say, it's his story. It's history. History is his story. In other words, this isn't some kind of joint product, you know, where we decide which way history is going to go with God, and God and him is like, oh, hey, you want to work in this deal with me or not, you know, and help me out to get through history and so forth. No, whatever. It's not his and our story. That's not a word. And the reason his and our story is not a word is because it's not a reality. His story is his story. He's the one doing it. Irrespective of what he sees us do or what he foresees we will do. That does not come into the equation. It's not there. He didn't calculate based on what you or I would do. That is a nonsensical idea. He did it on the basis of this is his way of blessing the world. It's his plan, and it's for his glory. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are who you are. And help us understand that in the course of history, you chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to bring through them the seed and anyone who believes in him. The whole point of the gospel, the book of Romans, is that the gospel is the power of God to all who believe. And that we're not to be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to all who believe. Anyone who believes in Messiah, they will ultimately receive the blessing. And we give you thanks for that because it's not Jew only. It's Jew or Gentile. It's anyone. The floodgates are open right now for Gentiles. If there are any here who have not believed, receive the totally free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. I pray that you may do so today because he loves you. He gave his own son to pay for the penalty of sin for the whole world. And it's a free gift. It's for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Help us to just understand what it is to receive a gift, the gift of the so great salvation, which is in Christ and Christ alone. That he's done everything, and he is everything. And we give you thanks that we're sharers in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.